As per our custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for having provided us another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is imperative in this hour that we take seriously the Word of God. Therefore, we thank you for providing us this place, today's message, the power of the Holy Spirit to comprehend, and the want to execute in our daily lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're discovering how the Word of God was the first thing that was attacked once the fall was being presented to Eshah. There was the attack by Lucifer upon this woman. She is confronted by him, and he says to her, but from the fruit of the tree, or she responds, from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, neither shall you touch it. We're going to examine today verse 4 in a little while, where he tells her that she will not die. We're going to find out some of the motivations that forced her to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, who was her teacher on a daily basis, and to opt for the mellifluous lips of Lucifer. Syncretism is an attempt to harmonize differing religious belief systems. This goes on constantly, especially in the souls of men, where they have attitudes and opinions that were developed at some portion in their lives. Then when introduced to the truth, they begin to syncretize what they learn because they have become familiar with error. The assertion that the gods of all the world religions are really the same God is syncretism by means of verbicide. And that is afoot today, as there is apparently through ignorance, best I can tell, that the lie has been sold that Allah, the God of the Hindus, the God of the Wiccans, the God of Christianity and Judaism, is all the same guy, where all of them are obviously very distinct and apart from each other. We have human beings actually heading up all of these religions, with the exception of Judaism and Christianity. The difference between Judaism and Christianity today is simply the fact that there is quite a large number of Jews worldwide who have not accepted Christ as their Messiah, and that therefore places them back into the Old Testament and back under the law. Christianity removes you from the law because of the work of Christ, who is the fulfillment of it. Therefore, these confused ideas percolate today and are gaining traction. So syncretism has occurred, and I say that in one area, it is the danger of assuming that all of the gods of the various religions, regardless of what they're called, really are the same supreme being. So we have the concept of verbicide. It is the act of destroying the sense or value of a word, the perversion of a word from its proper meaning. And when this occurs, then you have fractured the language and you have watered down vocabulary. A lot of that is going on today in the field of marriage, where the word is being attacked and the definition of it is being altered. Therefore, it is being watered down, obviously an attack on that divine institution. Now, when it is assumed that the word God, a generic word for the English language to describe a supreme being, relates collectively to all the gods of the world's religions, then the uninformed are led to believe that we're all worshiping the same God. However, when the major religions of the world are examined to discover their definitions of God, there emerges quite a diversity of beliefs. We'll take, first of all, a look at the Mormon view of God, which is man-centered. Now, there is the assumption, because people do not pay attention to belief systems, doctrinal statements, and so on, that the Mormons are just wonderful Christians. No, what they are wonderful people, generally speaking. They're very establishment-oriented and family-oriented, generally speaking. However, the further you go within that system, the more corrupt your belief system becomes. You must remember that old Joe Smith, when he was in sort of a drug-induced fit on the back 40 of his daddy's farm, decided that some angel named Boney Maroney was talking to him, and that he revealed to him golden tablets, and these golden tablets could only be viewed by scrying, which is to look at him through a gem of some kind. And so he peered through the gem, and suddenly this very abstruse language became clear to him, and he began to write all of this down and created Mormonism. The problem with that is Daddy was in the was a Mason, and so really what Mormonism is a very glorified Masonic lodge. You can see that as you move up in the Masonic system, the higher you go, the more the secrets you learn. It's the same with Mormonism. The higher you go, the more the secrets you learn, and thus the more corrupt the information. Well, let's take some information here on this crowd to see how their God is not the God we worship. Mormon doctrine diverges from the orthodoxy of established Christianity, particularly in its polytheism, in affirming that God has evolved from man and that man might evolve into gods. Mormons accept that Christ came to earth so that all might be saved and raised from the dead, yet maintain that a person's future is determined by his or her own actions. So now we're into works for salvation. Justification is by faith and obedience to the ordinances of the church, repentance, baptism by immersion, and laying on of hands for the spirit gifts, which include prophecy, revelation, and the speaking in tongues. Now that comes from the New Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 12. Jesus Christ, for this religious operation, is not considered to be equal with God the Father, Elohim. This is exemplified by this saying, which all of them, if they've been instructed properly, submit to. As Jesus once was, we now are. As Jesus now is, we may become. The Bible clearly reveals that there is a triune Godhead and each member possesses the same divine essence. So they are able to look at Christ and recognize his true humanity, but they reject the idea of his undiminished deity, that he was able to be good enough that over the course of his life he became God-like, but not God. Jehovah's Witnesses refer to their God as Jehovah, but things get murky after that. This excerpt from Jehovah's Witnesses in the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church. Jesus Christ is identified with Michael the Archangel. When he became man, he became only man, and although at his resurrection he was exalted above the angels as a spirit being, his body remained dead, although it was removed from sight by Jehovah. Since Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that a soul can live apart from the body, the primary purpose of Christ's ransom is to give the right either not to die physically or to be restored by resurrection. Salvation is through faith in the ransom, through baptism by Jehovah's Witnesses, and through proclamation of their message together with a moral life. So the Jehovah's Witnesses refer to God as Jehovah, but things get really murky after that. Jesus Christ, by this organization, is presented as being among the Nephilim. He was this spirit being, and somehow he came down and became like a man. Therefore, he is part angel and part human. He died physically, although he continues to exist as a spirit being, whatever that means. There is no bodily resurrection and ascension of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses refer to God as Jehovah, which refers to Christ in many biblical passages. So another example of how they are simply confused. The Muslims call their God Allah and have deftly propagandized the American left to believe the title refers to the same God of Judaism and Christianity. This is a very, very dangerous piece of verbicide. Once that idea is bought generally by the population, then you're going to see syncretism like you've never seen it before. It seems that we have a love affair with the Muslims. I think it's the Stockholm Syndrome myself, but nevertheless, we have a love affair with the Muslims. Now, as individuals, that's between them and the Lord. We never talk about the people, we talk about theology. And the theology of Islam is right out of the heart of hell because it was invented by Lucifer himself. Think of this, if you will. First century, we have incipient Christianity. We have examined how the development of the canon was not completed until around 95 or 6 AD. Then after that, we have to have the circulation of the manuscripts. There has to be some system to determine what among all of the manuscripts is canonical and which are not. There were a lot of spurious writings during the first century that took up the subject of Jesus Christ and things associated with him. And so a lot of this is just cockamamie. There has to be a vetting process. And therefore, those who were serious about determining what was divine revelation and what was not began to meet in several councils. And it was in the middle of the 4th century before they had examined all of the manuscripts and determined those that did not contradict each other. There can be no contradiction from the original manuscripts in order for there to be a canonical book. Those that had deviations from the standards were considered to be spurious, and among these are the Apocrypha. Now, therefore, we move toward the year 400 before we have a settlement on what the canon happens to be. Then it starts to be circulated, and people are beginning to grow in grace from it. When this occurred and it became apparent that Christianity had momentum and was going to move forward and become a major faith, I hesitate to use the word religion because it's not, but a major faith, then Lucifer had to call a board meeting of his upper echelon to determine what could be a counterattack. And the counterattack was to invent some type of faith system that could draw on the writings of Christianity and Judaism and therefore infuse itself into both systems of faith and therefore gain credence as a result. It is written in Arabic. It is simply what people recall Muhammad said after his death. Little bromides from here and there that people discovered that someone had written down having heard him make a comment. He was illiterate and could not write. So whatever he came up with, he had to speak verbally. Others had to hear it, maybe write it down, or instead memorize it. And ultimately, it was the recall or access to these sources that resulted in the Quran. Now, the Quran, therefore, has become the holy book of Islam. Fine. That's free exercise. Have at it. But when there is this syncretism among Islam, Christianity, and Judaism that these Muslims have gained great traction over the last 10 years, that's where we have a problem. And therefore, people in the Christian community have to be wise enough to know the difference between the two. And when the general population, though, interprets Allah and Elohim and Jesus Christ as the same guy, then we've got a problem within the Commonwealth, and that will contribute to the downtrend of our country. In truth, Allah is a centuries-old reference to the chief god of the Arabian pantheon, which was the moon. And these excerpts address this fact. This comes from Ahmad Didat, from his book, What is His Name? The Moon God and Archaeology. Muslims claim that Allah is in pre-Islamic times was the biblical God of the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles. That's what Muslims claim. Religious claims often fall due to the results of hard sciences such as archaeology. So instead of endlessly speculating about the past, we can look to science to see what the evidence reveals. As we shall see, the hard evidence demonstrates that the god Allah was a pagan deity. In fact, he was the moon god who was married to the sun goddess, and the stars were their daughters. Archaeologists have uncovered temples to the moon god throughout the Middle East. From the mountains of Turkey to the banks of the Nile, the most widespread religion of the ancient world was the worship of the moon god. The cult of the moon god was the most popular religion throughout ancient Mesopotamia. And everywhere in the ancient world, the symbol of the crescent moon can be found on seal impressions, steles, pottery, amulets, clay tablets, cylinders, weights, earrings, necklaces, and wall murals. The archaeological, by the way, you can see it on flags today. The archaeological evidence demonstrates that the dominant religion of Arabia was the cult of the moon god. The Old Testament constantly rebuked the worship of the moon and the moon god, and examples are given in the text here. Evidence gathered from both North and South Arabia demonstrates that moon god worship was clearly active even in Muhammad's day and was still the dominant cult. The moon god was called Al-Ilah, which was shortened to Allah in pre-Islamic times. The pagan Arabs even used Allah in the names they gave to their children. For example, both Muhammad's father and uncle had Allah as part of their names. The fact that they were given such names by their parents proves that Allah was the title for the moon god even in Muhammad's day. Muhammad was raised in the religion of the moon god Allah, but he went one step further than his fellow pagan Arabs. While they believed that Allah, the moon god, was the greatest of all gods and the supreme deity in a pantheon of deities, Muhammad decided that Allah was not only the greatest god, but the only god. The Jews correctly refer to God as Elohim. It's interesting that Elohim has a plural ending. The I am is plural. But they yet hold to strict monotheism in the sense that there is one God, and that therefore do not accept Jesus Christ and his undiminished deity. They're willing to accept that he was a true historical figure, but other than that, he has no impact as far as they're concerned. So they do not recognize him as Messiah, therefore. He is not Yahweh Elohim. So when Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Jews, and Christians look at U.S. currency and read the inscription, "In God we trust," they may each have a different interpretation of the word God. Verbicide. Therefore, the efforts to return prayer to the public schools would only advance the syncretized use of the word God in our diverse multicultural society. There needs to be a pause of thought regarding trying to get prayer in the public schools. I've often thought that it was a good idea not to have it. And the reason I thought it was a good idea not to have it is that there are different methods of prayer. And if one crowd gets to pray, the next crowd gets to pray. And the place you don't need free exercise is in the schoolroom. Let me tell you what school ought to be about. It ought to be about core subjects. You can have the Bible as literature. Some people command that. So, okay, let's have the Quran as literature. Let's have the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants in the Mormon Church as literature. Let's just have a mishmash of it all. Bring in the Veda, all of it. The Wiccans have a book, bring it in. There's no place for that. The churches teach doctrine. And in our multicultural society, where in the past it was a great idea and worked magnificently, it can't work that way anymore. So we need to keep all the gods out of the schools, unless it's a private or parochial school, which is where it's appropriate to be. But core subjects ought to be taught. People need to learn how to write the English language and to know how to structure their paragraphs, their sentences in proper punctuation, proper grammar, proper context and syntax. How to present an idea, support the idea, conclude the idea. Some of the papers that I have read of late that people have written who are in high school, as bad as I was, and I was very bad, I was better than that. So if you, I'm telling the truth, and listen, if the people can't write what they think, then that means that they can't communicate what they know. If they speak any worse than they write, then we're in deep trouble. Vocabulary is the basis of communication. We'll get to vocabulary today if I'll shut up and move on. But the idea I'm trying to get across to you is that schools are the place for people to learn core subjects, like mathematics. You know, I would like to quit everything for maybe what? Well, how long would it take me, Matt? 10, 12 years? And go take math without numbers. I'm convinced that now with a better attitude and a willingness to study, which I never had, that I could maybe learn maybe basic algebra in 10 or 12 years. There's Ben back there grinning. Ben knew basic math in the cradle. I'm so humiliated by people like him. Point is that when we look at the coinage, what do we see? We see in God we trust. What God are you trusting? Therefore, the efforts to return prayer to the public schools would only advance the syncretized use of the word God in our diverse multicultural society. I told you two decades ago that multiculturalism and political correctness and environmentalism was going to destroy the country. And I'm not a prophet. Lucifer understood the tactic of confusing God the Son with God the Father at the very beginning of this invisible war. He was able to influence Eshah to refer to the one who issued the mandate regarding the tree as Elohim rather than Yahweh Elohim. See, she goes into the garden every afternoon with Adam and has Bible class. And they refer to him as Yahweh Elohim. That's his name. We find it in the book. And then Lucifer refers to him as Elohim, and she goes along with it. That therefore she goes to a phrase that ignores Jesus Christ. It's fine for her to recognize God, but that's not the thing here. The tactic was to get her to deviate from Jesus Christ, who is the revealed member of the Godhead and who comes in the garden every afternoon to teach doctrine. And now she's not referencing him because Lucifer didn't. That's not verbicide. That is distortion of what her thought process ought to be. Now, he gets her thinking fuzzy at the very beginning, and then he goes on from there. He's got this woman roped. And there's nobody in all of created beings, angelic or human, save Jesus Christ, that's smarter than Lucifer. So you knock up a conversation with him, you are going to be fooled. Never challenge the dark side aggressively. You will not win that. The only offensive weapon you have is the gospel, and that's it. When you evangelize people, do not get into doctrine with them. They are stupid as a post with regard to theology. They know nothing. can know nothing. They are heathen. They are pagans. They are unbelievers. They are condemned. So what is the only piece of information they can use? Information that introduces them to Christ, to challenge their free will, to see whether or not they will accept or reject Christ as Savior. At that point, should they click positive, then they have the Holy Spirit that can then start interpreting things for them, but not before. Your only offensive weapon, therefore, is the gospel. Any aggressiveness to the dark side regarding doctrine, they are going to spin that. They're going to use every defense mechanism they've ever come up with, and they will shoot you down. And they do it logically, by the way, because we are based on faith. You know, their whole deal is you can't prove this. No, it's trying to prove it. You're here on faith. You're not here because of rationalism and empiricism. You're here on faith. By the way, they're into faith, too, when it comes to evolution, creationism. They have to accept it on faith, and no eyeball witnesses to that. Lucifer understood the tactic of confusing God the Son with God the Father. The current trend is to use the word God as the generic term for the supreme being of all the world's religions. And that's how Jesus Christ is being isolated yet again. Every one of these groups I just mentioned to you, and it's just four or five of them, every one of them had a flawed idea of Jesus Christ, save Christianity. Every one of them, including the Jews. Nobody gets it about him but Christianity. Therefore, the discussion of Christ, whatever the context, is going to be flawed if the individuals involved are not believers and have the doctrine to understand who and what he is. Great guy? Well, fine. Okay, he's a great guy. But do you believe that he's God incarnate? No, we don't. Well, then you got a problem. Because Isha has demonstrated that she is not precise in her understanding of who gave the mandate or what the mandate actually requires, Lucifer forces the issue. What was the mandate? Don't eat of the tree. Who gave the mandate? Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, not God. He was there before Adam and gave him the mandate. It was a personal, face-to-face meeting. Now, we'll point out in a minute, she was not there. She hadn't even been created yet. So how's she going to find out? Bible class. Was she paying attention? Genesis 3:4, the Satan-possessed serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Darling, you're not going to die. The snake hisses the venom of heresy. He proclaims that the Lord lied and did so for a reason. Lucifer almost quotes the Lord's penalty clause attached to the prohibition against eating the forbidden fruit. But the addition of one word contradicts the divine warning. You will not surely die. Not going to happen. You have been misled. You've been lied to. It's a shame the way you've been mistreated, young lady. Isha now faces the challenge of standing fast behind the Lord's words or opting for the duplicity of Satan's. Make a stand, deviate. Face it every day. Make a stand, deviate. Well, volition is on the line, and the woman's decision will determine whether the argument for the prosecution continues unabated or is concluded. I understand you can't see this, so I'll point out what's here. The little gray area here is the argument for the prosecution. This is God's argument in the opening phase of the appeal trial. What's God's argument? I've created a being that is less than the angelic community in every aspect, with the exception of free will. Just as the angels had free will, so does the Homo sapiens. Therefore, argument here is, let's put man in the same environment that you had, which was perfect, and see if their free will is going to continue to be positive to my leadership and guidance. And so he put them in there, perfect people, perfect environment, perfect bodies, perfect life, perfect provisions. Everything's perfect. Now, you see from this, let's pause for a moment. Environment turns out not to be the issue. When everything is perfect, you can still blow it with free will. See, the thing that prevents environment from being perfect is that people have volition. And they will, as my dad would say, you could wreck an anvil. He'd look at me when I'd screwed up in some way. You can break an anvil. Well, so the point is that it is free will that is the problem. And in eternity past, God knew that they would blow it. But then volition is again going to be challenged as to what think ye of Christ. Will you respond to the gospel? And everybody has that choice. Some believe, some don't. So when she made the negative decision here, negative volition, then suddenly the argument for the prosecution in the formal trial comes to an end. And now we move to the argument for the defense, which begins with the fall of man and runs out to the first advent of Christ. And during that entire period, we've studied the kings, we've studied Israel and all of its failures. What's going on, generally speaking, through all of that mess? Bad decisions limiting future options, and the environment is not perfect. That's what goes on in the heavy black line here. Now, she has made a decision that has concluded the argument for the prosecution. And now we have the argument for the defense continues as soon as she takes the fruit. Eshah had been taught doctrine by the Lord every day for an unknown but significant period of time. And Lucifer, on the other hand, did not have an ongoing convivial relationship with her. I think that's an important point. Every day, she has had to sit in the pew in the garden and listen to Jesus Christ teach doctrine. The serpent obviously was wandering around, and she apparently had had some relationship with him. She was not shocked when an animal started to speak to her. So apparently this may have happened before. She was not in any way taken aback by this. But certainly he had not had conversations with her to the same degree that Jesus Christ had. She knew the prohibition. It had been taught in the garden at Bible class. She was not there when it was given, so she had to learn it somewhere. She didn't get it right. She was not paying attention. She had dozed off. And therefore, as a result of that, she said, "You can't even touch the fruit." He never said anything about that. You could go away and rub it up against your face, listen to it, smell of it. But as long as you didn't decide that you were going to eat it, then everything was good. But she added something to the penalty clause. And as a result of that, we know that she was a poor student. Yet the serpent's assertion that she would not die is appealing to her emotions. She didn't want to die. And the Lord issued the prohibition in Genesis 2:17. Eshah was not created until Genesis 2:22. So the concept of dying is therefore a subject that she had to acquire in Bible class. She had to get that somewhere, and Bible class is where it happened. We know in Genesis 3:8, the Lord came into the garden in the cool of the evening, which means, and according to the Hebrew grammar there, it was an ongoing process. He did this every day. She had an emotional reaction to the idea of dying, which she assumed would be immediate physical death. What if you were told, what if we had a bunch of fruits up here on table? Name the fruits, there's a bunch of them. Go to Shop and Save, they have all these fruits. I like that. And then you put a sign by one of them that says, "Do not eat this, or you will die." Now I want to know, is anybody in here to go eat it? Would anybody? I'm certain if you added from some slick tongue over on the side over there, sort of like a monitor, as people come by whispering, you know, "Not a bit of truth to that. You're not going to die." Who told you that? This is what happened here. An emotional reaction to the idea of dying, which she assumed would be physical. We learn later in verse 6 that she was attracted to the fruit's physical appearance. Isn't that something? It's pretty. I like it because it's pretty. Obviously, it wasn't a pomegranate. I think it's ugly. Its power to make her wise was also a factor. She had a lust for knowledge. The more knowledge you have, the more power you have. That's a common principle. Knowledge is power. Oh, by the way, those people who can't write, who can't speak properly, I think you have designated hitters in football and baseball. I think in football there should be designated post-game interviewers. And so that Fred Jones is here and he's had a great game, and then the guy from ESPN comes up and says whatever the question is, and then a designated responder will actually in plain English say whatever Fred thinks, which is not much, you know. We learn from verse 6 that she was attracted to the fruit's physical appearance, its power to make her wise, and alleged inability to kill her. You're not going to die, baby. This abridgment of the Lord's doctrine causes Esha to think the Lord had lied to her. Lied to her. She is there because of him. We're going to get into all of the things that God has done so that you can be here. She gets firsthand knowledge of this. She inhales fresh air. Where'd that come from? Well, one of those days. Dry land. Where did that come from? One of those days. Water. Food. Adam. Where did all of that come from? One of those days. Are you grateful for those days? There are 6 days back yonder that are absolutely essential to the fact that you're here, you're alive, and you have a prospect of eternal life. People who reject God, and there are those out there who simply make it known before they die, do not have any God stuff at my funeral. Fine, that's free exercise right there for you. But what they don't realize is the reason they had a chance to die is because they had life. Who created life? One of those days, everything you have gins back down to those 6 days. And without one of them being removed destroys the rest. The abridgment of the Lord's doctrine causes Esha to think the Lord lied to her. She was emotionally affected by the potential of dying physically. However, the principles under which the first couple was to function were complete trust in the Lord's word and its complete provision for their logistics. She should have remembered that. Complete trust in the Lord's word. You don't have to have any proof. You have to place your faith in an object to which you have absolute confidence and believe that they have absolute integrity. That's why faith alone in Christ alone is the principle for salvation. You do nothing. You were not there at the 6 days. You had nothing to do with that. You're the offspring of those 6 days. As a result of that, you're here at the grace and mercy of God. He has a plan, obviously, for your life. And he is going to take care of providing you with whatever is necessary for you to participate in your part of that plan. Never, 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 never be afraid. Never, 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 never quit. There's always going to be downtrends in a person's life. You're always going to be pressed against the wall with no options. Great. At that point, you will learn the only option you have left is the grace of God, and you will find out it will be there. And that will give you so much courage for the rest of your life, you cannot believe it. He was there when I had nothing and had no options, nowhere to go, absolutely thin as you can get. And then you find out you didn't die. How about that? I did not die. In fact, you didn't even miss a meal. Never got rained on. You got to stay inside somewhere. And you got to eat. To To me, it is incomprehensible that the Lord did not often teach the penalty clause of Genesis 2:17 to Adam and Esau in his Bible classes. Had to have gone over that constantly. Although it was an emotional rationale for Esau not to want to die physically, it was not a sin. Do you want to die? Do you just want to up and die right now in the chair you're sitting in? I think I'll die. Do you want to? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Hey, I know. Let's just die right now. Come on, let's do it. Anybody want to go? Come on. We'll be with Jesus and General Lee. She did not want to die, and that is not a sin. The prohibition itself was a negative mandate that stipulated that both spiritual and physical death would be the results of eating the forbidden fruit. Lucifer obviously observed the woman's undue concern over the subject and used it as a way to challenge her free will. Now he's got another entree into the soul. Let's take a look at this slide here. Oh, there's one I need to go over with you. Now, is that thing out of place? If it's out of place, it's because I did it, boys. That's your fault. Yes, it's out of place. That's the one I want right there. Let's take a look at this. We've got the mandate here. The Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, commanded the man saying, that's Adam, she's not on the prairie yet, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. That's infinitive absolute of a call for eating, which means you may eat in abundance. And apparently gluttony was not a sin either at that time. So just eat what you want anytime you want it. It's all yours. It's all there. It's all fresh. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And the word surely is really moth in the Hebrew, a cal infinitive absolute, and that has to do with dying spiritually. And then you have tamuth following it, which is also the word to die, a cal imperfect, you will die physically. If you eat the fruit, you will surely die spiritually and therefore die physically. Now, the spiritual death happens in a twinkling of the eye. The physical death takes time. We know that Adam lived to be 900-something years old. So it didn't kill him right off. Now, Genesis 3, 3, and 4, we have this exchange between the woman and Lucifer. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God, Elohim, see, she quotes God here rather than Christ, who's the one that told her this at Bible class. You shall not eat from it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It says God said that. Now, she's not lying. She's just stupid. She didn't know. She wasn't paying attention. She's incorrect. You shall not eat from it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And then Satan possessed serpent said to the woman, you will not dying die, muth to muth. That's literal. It's a literal translation of it there. You will not dying die. And what he was saying is, honey, you're not going to die if you eat this. Trust me. And the thing is that she did that. She trusted him. And you know what? After she ate the forbidden fruit, she did not die physically, which was her fear, her concern. She did not die physically, but she did lose the glow. You know, I've done too many weddings, actually. I'm sure there are a lot of weddings I shouldn't have conducted. But there's a long list of them. And I remember that the bride will come down the aisle. You know, we've got all the guys standing here praying it'll get over with in a hurry, but that's not going to happen with me. And then down the aisle comes the father, and he's biting bullets, you know, because he thinks the guy down here is a slug. But he's learned to live with it because Maureen here is just in love with him. So down the aisle comes this beautiful creature. You know, she's got on the fancy dress with all the things dragging around on the ground. She's got on all of the jewelry, hair all puffed, had special people come in for that. And she comes down the aisle just as gorgeous as she can be. And she absolutely does not care whether I am on the earth. I am a necessary evil to these people. Say what you've got to say, but what I want to hear are the I do's, and then let's go have a party. By the way, I have new rules for weddings in my mind. If you want to get married on a Friday night, I'll do it for nothing. If you want to get married on a Saturday afternoon, it's $500. If you want to get married on a Saturday night, it's $1,000. And if you want me at the after party, it's $2,000. She doesn't know what she's talking about here. And she's confused. But it's like the thing, she's not paying attention. She'd been to Bible class, but she didn't get it. It's just like that woman coming down the aisle here. She's not interested in anything I got to say. In fact, neither is she. And the thing that I want to tell you about these women that come down the aisle is they have this glow about them. I mean, they're just shining like new money. What happened to this woman when she ate the fruit? She lost the glow. Apparently, the perfect body that Jesus Christ made had a glow about it. Not going to delve into how that may have worked, but that's the implication. And that when she ate the fruit and the old sin nature popped up, she lost the glow. So did Adam. He had a glow about him, and when he ate it, he lost his glow. So what are we going to do about this? I mean, it's pressing the cool of the evening, and the Lord's going to show up, and here we are naked. There's no glow. What are we going to do? Well, we better cover this up. And then you can tell they absolutely are in absolute panic because they use fig leaves for the covering. It's got to cause a rash. Lucifer noticed this undue concern on her part, and he tells her, "You will not dying die," literally, which means you will not die, darling. Don't worry about it. The negative low, actually, what we have here with the word not in here is low plus muth. And I put that in right down here so you could see it. Right here. There's the not right there. And there's the die, and there's the die. That this is, he uses both terms, muth and tamuth. This is spiritual, technically speaking. This is physical. But he knows that when he puts the word not in there, she is sold. You will not die. So the negative low is translated not and precedes the verb muth. A cal infinitive absolute, which can be used with other verbs to express two verbal actions occurring at the same time. So that's why you have back-to-back muth. In the Lord's penalty clause, the translation is dying spiritually, you will die physically. Satan's negative low reverses this statement to read, you will not dying die. The verb muth plus the verb that follows, the cal imperfect of tamuth, indicates two actions that occur at the same time. Imperfect verbs are usually negated with a negative particle lo. It may be used before an imperfect verb to express an absolute or permanent prohibition. This is exactly what Esau wanted to hear. Most definitely and assuredly, you will absolutely never die if you eat this fruit. And so this structure here has two things going on. The backing, the back-to-back verbs of the same verb. You will die spiritually, and you will begin the process of dying physically. And there's nothing you can do to turn that around. So both things occur at the same time. You die spiritually on the spot, and you start the process that will take you to physical death at some point in the future. Now, Esau's concern is the prospect of dying physical death, so this is how she interprets the serpent's statement. I will not die if I eat the fruit. God lied to me, and the serpent has enabled me to realize this. The Satan possessed serpent said to the woman, "You will not dying die." And having convinced Esau that consumption of the food is not fatal, Lucifer then moves from his attack on the Word of God to an attack on the integrity of God. Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We'll take up verse 5 at 10 till the hour.